Take our Bibles now as we turn in the Word of God to the reading of Scripture from Psalm 103. Psalm 103. In the preaching of the Word, we will consider the verses 15 through 18, as our text. Hear now again the Word of the Lord. It's a psalm of David. Bless the Lord, O my soul, and all that is within me. Bless his holy name. Bless the Lord, O my soul, and forget not all his benefits, who forgives all your iniquities, who heals all your diseases, who redeems your life from destruction, who crowns you with loving kindness and tender mercies, who satisfies your mouth with good things, so that your youth is renewed like the eagles. The Lord executes righteousness and justice for all who are oppressed. He made known his ways to Moses, his acts to the children of Israel. The Lord is merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in mercy. He will not always strive with us, nor will he keep his anger forever. He has not dealt with us according to our sins, nor punished us according to our iniquities. For as the heavens are high above the earth, so great is his mercy toward those who fear him. As far as the east is from the west, so far has he removed our transgressions from us. As a father pities his children, so the Lord pities those who fear him. For he knows our frame. He remembers that we are dust. As for man, his days are like grass. As a flower of the field, so he flourishes. For the wind passes over it, and it is gone, and its place remembers it no more. But the mercy of the Lord is from everlasting to everlasting on those who fear him. And his righteousness to children's children, to such as keep his covenant, and to those who remember his commandments to do them. The Lord has established his throne in heaven, and his kingdom rules over all. Bless the Lord, you his angels who excel in strength, who do his word, heeding the voice of his word. Bless the Lord, all you his hosts, you ministers of his who do his pleasure. Bless the Lord, all his works in all places of his dominion. Bless the Lord, O my soul. This is the word of our God. As we turn again to the preaching of the word of God, we turn to Psalm 103. Said earlier, focusing on verses 15 through 18, more accurately 15 through 17. That will be our text for the preaching of the word this evening. There are some things about life that we often don't like to think about. And one of those things is that it ends very simply. And for all of us, unless the Lord will return, in death. There's that old saying, there's only two things certain in life, death and taxes. Some people seem to avoid their taxes, but nobody will avoid their death. And there's always two reactions amongst people when a subject of death is brought up. Sometimes we're forced to think about it by circumstances, often tragically and very grievous. Days of heartbreak when we are faced with the reality of death in very personal ways. But that is not the only time that we should be thinking about death. There's great spiritual profit in the Christian in his daily walk before the Lord, in his living of life day in and day out, in his life, in his family, with his in his home, at his work. But the subject of our mortality is useful for us to meditate on. The two reactions that people most often have when the subject of death comes up is either to refuse to think about it, to talk about it, sometimes simply because we're too busy. And life is hurtling by and there's no time to stop and meditate. Other times, we think often of it. And I had a friend in high school. I went to high school in St. Thomas, Ontario, and went to public high school, and I had a friend there who was not a Christian, and sometimes I ask people strange questions. As a teenager, this might have been a strange question. I said, "Do you ever think about dying, Russ?" And his answer surprised me. He said, "Almost every day." Some of us think about it a lot. And for him, it was not a comfortable thought. It was a fearful thought. But the Christian, the believer, is someone who would do well to think on the fact that we are those who are mortal, limited lifespan. The clock is ticking. Our days are fixed. And why? Well, a Christian should think about it because he knows it to be true. The Bible tells him that we're going to die. We know from experience we're going to die. And the Bible not only tells us that, it tells us why. The wages of sin is death. And not only that, the Bible tells us that we know what lies beyond it. A meeting with the living God, who's the judge of all the earth, in which we will see Him face to face. And we know who this God is. We know His holiness, His justice, His power, His glory, and His majesty. And what else do we know? We know then, and in the face of all these things, that we ought to be those who are ready to die. We're going to ask two simple questions tonight and hope to answer them to get ready for that great day. We will stand before the living God. The first is, have I considered the seriousness of this matter? First question. Second question, having considered the seriousness of it, where can I find hope in the face of the reality of death? And we'll look for the answer to that in Psalm 103, a psalm penned by David some 3,000 years ago, which is every bit as relevant and pertinent today as it was when it was inspired by the Spirit. And it contrasts, our text contrasts two things. Our own short lives, our own brief lives, are contrasted with the steadfast, eternal, unshakable love of God for His people. So first, we're going to meditate our own mortality, the reason for it. And then second, we'll look for comfort and hope in the face of this sobering truth and the steadfast love of our God displayed in the person and work of Jesus Christ. Well, the text opens up in verse 15 with the following words. As for man, his days are like grass. As a flower of the field, so he flourishes, for the wind passes over and it is gone. Its place remembers it no more. And it's interesting, as we begin to consider our mortality, that where this text begins is really with the idea of life. The picture here is one of life. And to be mortal assumes first you have to be living. And there's two images here of life. Two images of springtime, two images of the promise of life, and they are the springing up of new grass and the springing up of a flower. And they're described in strong language. Flourishing. Flourishing flowers. We're home a few weeks ago, a while ago now, in the backyard. Other than that grass that didn't come up, the daffodils did come up. And when they came up, they were flourishing. They were beautiful. They were symbols of life. And they reminded us of the creative power of God who makes life. And Jesus used pictures of grass, which today is, and tomorrow is thrown into the oven. He used pictures of the flower. Remember the lily of the field? It was arrayed in more glory than Solomon. He uses these to make us think about, in the New Testament as well, our life, its existence, but also its frailty. But first, the sense is here to meditate for a moment on the existence of life, the reality of life, that we are living, that we rise up like grass, like flowers, we flourish for a time. And the picture here in the psalm is that God stands behind this. He's the creator. And the beauty and glory of these new flowers, the fresh green of springtime and the lawn springing up again, remind us who God is. He made the heavens and the earth and everything in it. He sustained it by His providential hand. And that our days, very much like these two pictures, begin just like this. We are full of life. When a baby is born, it's full of the promise of life. As a flower, it flourishes. And then he or she blossoms. And we think of hope and promise and a future. These are the things that are on our hearts. And you know that man is full of life. Sometimes you feel so alive. You go sit on a beach somewhere. And you see the sun setting over the lake. somewhere in northern Ontario and you're camping in one of those beautiful places, you're with some friends and family, you're around the campfire, and you say, it feels so good to be alive. And there's something in you that knows that this is how you were created to be, and these are the things you were created to enjoy. And there's all sorts of things we love. We love to eat and drink together. We love music. We love to hike. We love to see mountain peaks. We like to be alive and experiencing the wonder and glory of the world that God has made. And sometimes that thrills our heart to worship. And we begin to realize it's God again and again. God made all these things. And He has put me there. And He has given me life. And I am who I am because He made me. I was made to live. And the reason for this, yes, is rooted in God's work. The reason that man is full of life and he lives is because God is the one who created him. God is the source of all life. We know this. We need to be reminded of it. The Lord God formed man out of the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life. Life comes from God. And man, as he is alive, as the crown of creation, every man and woman and boy and girl, is created to reflect the glory of God who creates and sustains life. Even fallen man. Think of the Olympics a few months ago. All of those feats of the human body showing the wonderful, marvelous wisdom and excellence of God as He fashioned man. Think of someone like Mozart or Handel as he crafts a symphony. And all of those gifts and all of those abilities are, even in fallen man, a reflection of what God has made, life. And even more so, the believer, who is truly alive, spiritually, not only physically alive, but spiritually alive, created again to new life in Christ Jesus, to do good works to the praise and glory of the grace of God. To be truly alive is to be alive in Christ by the power of the Spirit who regenerates and takes a dead heart and makes it a living heart, living to God's glory. And the believer of all people can be this picture of a flourishing flower. In the home and in our marriages as they reflect Christ in the church and in our fellowship with one another as our unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace in the church. With our children, with the work God has given us to do. All of these things reflect the fact that God created us to live. And the believer preeminently displayed God's work of giving life, of giving new life in Christ, sanctifying grace. This is what we were created to do, to live. But if you're familiar with your Bible, if you're familiar with the pictures that David is picking up here, he's not choosing them to emphasize life. He's choosing them particularly to remind us that although life has all of this promise, it's going to end. These are not pictures full of hope and promise, but these are pictures that very soon crumble and fade away. They're foreboding. They're reminding us. The next thing we're going to hear is that man, he's like the flower of the field, like the grass, and as quickly as they wither and die, those daffodils are gone in my backyard and the plants are trampled and going brown. So our life will end. Psalm 90, psalm penned by Moses, long before this psalm. Man is like the grass which grows up in the morning, flourishes, and in the evening it is cut down and it withers. Isaiah 40, verses 6 through 8, all flesh is grass, and all its loveliness by the like the flower of the field. But then the grass withers, the flower fades. Surely the people are grass. Moses, David, Isaiah, all saying the same thing. The message here isn't primarily about life. It's about the fact that life so full of promise comes to an abrupt halt. There's a hint already here in the text. As for man, his days are like the grass. measuring our lifespan against the lifespan of something so fragile as grass. Life is short, is what the psalmist is saying. The promise of springtime ends quickly. The cold winds of winter blow. The grass withers and fades. It's brown and dead again. And to underline it all, he says this, and its place remembers it no more. Not only is man going to die, but he's going to be forgotten. A couple weeks ago, my daughter Emma and I were taking a little dirt road on a ridge in the Blue Ridge Mountains. And there we saw a little sidetrack, and we took it up, and we ended up in a clearing, which was an old, old cemetery, almost completely overgrown. And there, stone after stone, slowly falling over deep in the Blue Ridge Mountain forest, forgotten, with the little grave markers. And it was so sobering as my daughter and I looked at them, 2 years old, 3 years old, 18 months old, 11 years old. They'd all been pioneers in that region in the 1860s. And the oldest gravestone we could find was 56 years. And we remembered. As for man, his days are like the grass, as a flower, the field he flourishes. But then the wind blows upon it and it is gone. And its place remembers it no more. There are two key messages here. The first is that death is absolutely certain. And the second is that death is bleak. There's even a more sobering part of this picture here. What's the reason for the mortality in the text? Why is it that man, so full of life and promise, that life ebbs away? Well, consider again for a moment the reason that the psalmist gives. He says, the wind passes over it and it is gone. And there's a Hebrew word here. It's the same word we use for breath, for wind, for spirit. It's the same word for, and he breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living soul. If you return to Isaiah chapter 40, we can identify that word, that wind rather. There in Isaiah chapter 40, verse 7, Isaiah says this, and I left this out when I read it a moment ago, the grass withers, the flower fades, because the breath or the wind of the Lord blows upon it. In other words, the reason for our mortality is this. The God who raised us up is the same God who, when the breath of his own breath blows upon us again in his own sovereign time, again, we are called to face him. The reason for our mortality is this. That the answer of the Bible is that the same God who brings life brings death. That we've sinned against God, sin brings death, the wages of sin is death, the soul that sins, it shall surely die. And from Adam's first sin, what was the promise, the command of God, and the condemnation for Adam and Eve? In the day that you eat of it, the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, you shall surely die. And every funeral, every death, every heartache is because of this. Separation from a holy God, distance, instead of light and blessing, anger and wrath. Now, this is a place for us to meditate for a few moments. Because this says something to us, the way we should consider life. David is considering life. And he's saying, this is what man is like. This is what I'm like. This is what you're like. He's saying, this is useful and profitable to think about. Every visit to your doctor, every diagnosis, you read an obituary, you have a birthday, time is rolling on, you go to a funeral. And every one of these things is telling us, it's for man, his days are like the grass, the flower of the field, he flourishes, but then he's gone. And it surrounds us. And we would do well to think about this. Solomon said in Ecclesiastes, is it better to go into the house of mourning than of feasting? Why? This is man's end. Think about it, he's saying. We ought to quietly meditate. That wind, the breath of God, keeps blowing. His summons keep coming. He takes his own to glory day after day. But he also brings the wicked before his judgment seat day after day. It will not stop. It's the border crossing. Just a few days, just on Friday, coming from Buffalo. And you're in that lineup. And you're waiting for that appointment. And you're creeping ahead bit by bit. But once you're in that line, you can't back up. You're not getting out of there. You're going to have that appointment. You're going to have that conversation. It's a good picture of what's happening in life. We're creeping ahead to that appointment. That's where we're going. For man, his days are like grass. The wind passes over and it is gone. But then comes the glorious contrast in our text. The question we were going to ask is, where do we find hope in the face of this reality? What do we do with these facts? How do we live in the face of the fact that we are dead men and women and boys and girls walking? Where do we go? And David doesn't even stop for a moment. He says, this is who we are. But then he says, now let me tell you who your God is. Now let me tell you who your God is and who He is for you in light of the fact of your mortality. See, the contrast to this is in the word but. You have the beginning, that description of man and his bleakness. But then he says, but, listen, the mercy, or some of your Bibles will say, the loving kindness of our God is from everlasting to everlasting. The great contrast is that the fleeting life in this world under the curse is contrasted with the steadfast love of God for His people, which will never end. It's like the psalmist is saying, this is who you are by nature, but this is who your God is, and this is what He has done for His people. He has placed His steadfast love on them. It's a word here in the Hebrew, hesed. It's a word translated under steadfast love, mercy, or loving kindness. And it has a particular meaning. It's the covenant love of God. It's the love that He lavishes on His people. It's a kind of love which has, as part of it, mercy. Mercy extended to God, by God, towards sinful men and women and boys and girls as He pities them in their sins and promises to deliver those who fear Him. The contrast to the brevity of life is the steadfast, everlasting, unshakable love of the living God. Summed up in the New Testament, that phrase again in 1 John, God is love. And the psalm is full of the attributes of this steadfast love of God. If you look back in verse 8, first, it's intrinsic to God's character. It's intrinsic to His character. It's a reflection of who He is. You remember in Exodus chapter 34, when Moses longed to see the glory of God, and God displayed His glory to Moses. And we read in verse 6, and the Lord passed before him and proclaimed, He says, let me show you my glory. He said, the Lord God, merciful and gracious, loving kindness, the Lord, long-suffering and abounding in goodness and truth, keeping mercy for thousands of generations. This loving kindness is intrinsic to His character. It's who He is. In verse 8, the Lord is merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in mercy. That loving kindness is supremely revealed to us in the Lord Jesus Christ and His work on Calvary's cross. For there we understand that the steadfast love of God stands in contrast to the brevity of life, because there it was displayed in the conquering of sin and death. When Paul writes to Titus about the appearance of the Lord Jesus Christ, listen to the language he uses. But when the goodness and loving kindness of our God appeared. What is he saying? He's saying the appearing of Christ was the appearing in the flesh of the mercy of God. The mercy of God made manifest in the earth. He says when the love of God and the mercy of God appeared, our Savior appeared, then He saved us. Paul goes on to say. And the New Testament is full of this glorious truth that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whoever believes in Him should not perish but have everlasting life. What's everlasting life? It is the everlasting experience of the love of God experienced by those in fellowship and communion with Him through Jesus Christ. Second thing about this love, verses 11 and 12. It's always connected to forgiveness. It's always connected to forgiveness. Why are we mortal? The wages of sin is death. But here, that steadfast love is described here. For as high as the heavens are above the earth, so great is His mercy, His steadfast love, His loving kindness toward those who fear Him. As far as east is from the west, so far as He removed our transgressions from us. The guilt and power of sin removed, broken, because the steadfast love of God has appeared in the face of Jesus Christ. In His finished work, we can say, facing death, what Paul said, O death, where is your sting, O grave, where is your victory? See, David's beginning to unfold a glorious hope in the face of death. A third characteristic that comes from our text in verse 17, this steadfast love. What is it like? It's not bound by time. Now here is where the contrast comes to its full glory. You and I are going to die in time. We're going to face that moment. But for the believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, He has the promise that there's going to be something that's going to pierce through that veil and transcend it. And it's being held in the steadfast love of God, which is from everlasting to everlasting. Paul in Romans chapter 8, what shall separate us from the love of God and love of Christ? I am persuaded. And what's the first thing he says? Neither death nor life. Nor angels, nor rulers, nor things present, things to come, powers, height, nor depth, nor any other created thing shall be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. What's David saying? He's saying we might die, but for those who are held by the steadfast love of God, that death is the ushering in to glory. Jonathan Edwards called heaven, in his book, Charity and Its Fruits, heaven, a world of love, where the people of God experience the loving kindness of God for all eternity. The place where the scripture says that our eye has not seen, our ear has not heard, our heart has not understood, the things that God has prepared for those who love Him. This is why the psalmist would say in another place, precious in the sight of the Lord is the death of the saints. And here is a resting place for dark days of the soul. The steadfast love of God is from everlasting to everlasting on those who fear Him. This is the fourth characteristic of this love. It's reserved for God's people. Notice the careful language of David. On those who fear Him. And then later in verse 18, to such as keep His covenant, to those who remember His commandments to do them. Three phrases piled up. The ones who experience this, they are the ones who fear God. They are the ones who keep His covenant, respond to His promises by faith, with obedience, obeying His commandments. And what is the fear of God? It's not a superstitious fear. It's not the fear that men have of walking under a ladder or a black cat crossing their path or other foolishness. No, this fear, it's not a natural fear either, like the fear that we would feel when we would be attacked by a grizzly bear and think we're going to die. It's not the fear, that kind of fear. What is David talking about here? He's saying it's for those who fear God, for those who have learned in the face of their mortality, understanding the reason for it is their sinfulness, to grab hold of Christ offered in the gospel and with reverence and holy fear bow down and worship. Thomas Watson said this, the fear of God is the reverencing and adoring of God's holiness, His majesty. It's an awareness of His greatness. Psalm 8, when the psalmist scans the wondrous heavens, he says, what is man that you are mindful of and the son of man that you would visit him? And he knows how small he is and how great God is. It's a respect, a holy adoration. He knows the majesty of God in His name, in His words, in His attributes, in His works. And he fears Him. Not as a slave fears his master, but rather as a child respects and fears his father in the best of possible senses. We should fear God. And why? Well, the psalm gives us two reasons. One, because our life is fleeting like the grass. And number two, because the mercy of God is from everlasting to everlasting, and that means He sent His own Son to die on the cross. And there, on that cross, suffering the infinite wrath of God in darkness, and not being able to confess at that moment the nearness and presence of the love of His Father, but instead having to say, my God, why have you forsaken me? So that we might say, steadfast love of God, the mercy of God is from everlasting to everlasting on those who fear Him. There's a second way, a second identifier here of the people of God. And here the picture is of this loving kindness. It's not just a narrow chain, but it's an overflowing fountain to such as fear Him and His righteousness to children's children. The loving kindness here is not intended just for ourselves, but God in His covenant mercy is a God who says, I come to you with these promises and I declare them to your children. Young children, you ever think about the day of your own death? It's a good thing to think about. A very good and godly thing. It's a good thing to think about the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ and the clouds from glory. It's a very good thing to remember that in the face of all these things, there is a God whose steadfast love is from everlasting to everlasting. And in the Lord Jesus Christ, He calls you to believe, to cling to these promises, and to face all of these things with great hope, and remember even from a young age that there is a foundation. You can face that future even without fear. Well, I asked the question at the beginning, do you ever think about your own death? We've learned that we die by God's appointment. We die to an appointment with God. And in church history, some of the greatest and most godly men spent tremendous amounts of time meditating on this simple fact. One day, me, face to face. Anselm of Canterbury, famous for writing a treatise on the Incarnation, said this, I spend most of my days thinking on the Day of Judgment. A church father, Jerome, said, I often imagine as I am walking through my house these words ringing from heaven. Arise and come to the judgment. One of my own children some months ago, one of my daughters was walking quietly through the house. And we had just been talking about the second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ and the great day of judgment. And I said to her, Susanna, what are you doing? Why are you so quiet? And she said, Daddy, I'm listening for the sound of the trumpets. Because one day He's coming. And that is the sense that we should have as believers. Either we're going to die or Christ's going to return, but that end is coming. And our days are like the grass, as the flower of the field we flourish. One day we shall fade away. We need to think about this every day. Second thing that we can learn. Do these promises of God for His people, do they move your heart to thankful praises? Our state in this fallen world is a state of great misery. Some of you, I know, have stood in difficult places beside gravesites and wept. Others of you battling sickness. And others of you are looking out into an uncertain world and saying, what will tomorrow bring for my children? What's the answer to all of these questions and all of these heartaches? David says, we don't hide from these truths. We know them to be true. But we rest in the mercy of our God. Surely David was one who knew griefs and sorrows and death. He's acquainted with all of these things. And surely they were all going through his own mind as he penned this psalm. And his response, the whole psalm, if we take a step back and look at it, is a psalm that evokes praises. How does it begin? Bless the Lord, O my soul, and all that is within me. Bless His holy name. It's a psalm of praises, of gladness. Bless the Lord, O my soul, forget not all His benefits. Who forgives all your iniquities, who heals your diseases, who redeems your life from destruction. The whole psalm, resting in the steadfast love of God, is explosive praises to His God, His King, and His Savior. He knows the blessing of forgiveness of sins. He knows that He's right with God, and He's full of praises. Do these truths compel you to worship? Lastly, what kind of people ought we to be in a world that has no answers to these problems? You work alongside people. You live next to neighbors. You pass people in the street who are asking the first question, why am I dying? But have no answer to the second half and no hope. I stood by now in our little congregation in Greenville, South Carolina. In 2 years, congregation now just around 75 or 80 people. We've had five funerals in the last year and a half. And not only at these funerals, but other places, I have stood at gravesides and I have heard people witness in darkness to the steadfast love of God. And what a light there shines in that darkness. Here it is, the end of all men, but we have the Rock of Ages. We have an anchor for our soul. And I've heard people say that at those days they've never felt love greater for Christ. Never felt a passion burning more for His mercy and grace and forgiveness. Why? Because they've come to know the steadfast love of God is from everlasting to everlasting. And they can face all of these things with confidence in the God who has delivered them. Notice how the psalm ends. The last verses. The Lord has established His throne in heaven. His kingdom rules over all. And then David breaks into praises that are different than the beginning. It's an invitation now. It's not his own personal praises, but it's an invitation and a command. And notice what he's doing here. He's now inviting the angels in heaven, the heavenly hosts, and the whole creation. He's saying, this is who my God is. And then he says, bless the Lord, you His angels who excel in strength. Then he says, bless the Lord, all you His hosts, the hosts in heaven. And then he says, bless the Lord, all His works in all praised places of His dominion. What's David saying? He is saying, this is not only reason for me to praise, but this is reason for every creature to bow down, worship, and praise. There is a God whose steadfast love is from everlasting to everlasting. Amen. Let's respond to the Word of God by singing praise to our God, also as a call to all men and all creatures to worship God from Psalter 283, our rendition of Psalm 103. Let us pray. God of all glory, we humbly bow down to worship you. We come as those who have no right in ourselves to claim to be God-fearers. Lord, we come as those who have gone through many days without thinking that we are but flesh, grass that withers away. We are those who have forgotten your holiness and majesty. And Lord, in ourselves have no right to your forgiving mercy. But tonight again we pray in the name of the Lord Jesus that this steadfast love would be the anchor for our souls, that you would forgive our sins, that you would remove them as far from us as east is from west, that you would give us a desire to keep your commandments and keep your covenant, and that you would comfort us now and forevermore with your steadfast love. We come to you to praise you for meeting here with us. We come to you with thanksgiving in our hearts, and we come to you praying that as the week lies before us, that you would be our God and go with us. We pray that you would receive our praises, our prayers, our thanksgiving, our worship in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, whom you always hear. Amen. We sing in closing from Psalter 261. Psalter 261, a rendition of Psalm 98, the victories of Jesus Christ. Benediction, just a personal note. Again, I've expressed this to the elders, but it has been my honor and privilege to be here with you, and a great delight to have the privilege to minister the Word of God to you. I also bring you greetings from Covenant Orthodox Presbyterian Church in Greenville, South Carolina, where I am a pastor, and pray that the Lord will much prosper you, remember you in His grace as you serve our King and Savior, Jesus Christ. Receive now the blessing of our God, the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God the Father, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all. Amen.